Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in Psalm 19 tonight. Psalm 19. And we're going to begin by just reading the psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, as we come to this psalm, we're going to approach this psalm the same way that we've approached the other psalms so far, and that is in more of a Bible study type method, where we're going to be looking at primarily three questions to see what we can learn and what God has for us in this psalm. Just to begin with, just as an observation, I think it's helpful to point out that this psalm, while it's one that's familiar to us, it's one that's typically known as the psalm about God's revelation in creation, and then God's special revelation in his word. This psalm, while it is about both of those things, this psalm is also about the glory of God. Notice how it starts out. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, the word glory, and when we think about what it means to behold or to know or to speak of or even to glorify God, when we're thinking about glory, that can be a vague concept. And so, what does it mean that the heavens declare the glory of God? Well, it's one of those words where you could use several different definitions that are helpful. So, the heavens declare the fame of God, this famous God who is the creator of all creation, or the heavens declare the magnificence of God, the splendor of God, the importance of God, the magnitude of God. I think as we try to get a grasp on Psalm 19 and what it means that the heavens declare the glory of God, I think any of those words could fit and could work. So when you look up in the sky, the heavens, we're just talking about the sky and the firmament, the sky. When you look up at creation, it declares the magnificence of God. Also, it declares the fame of God. Think about verse 3. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, God's creation has put his glory on full display for the entire world to see. And so this is a psalm about God's glory. Now, it's not just about God's glory in creation. It's also about God's glory in the revelation of his word. And so I think it's helpful if we ask the question that we've been asking, regularly now as we come to the Psalms, and that question is, what are the names of God that are used in this psalm? So we can receive some help just by paying attention to the different names that David uses. So we see from verse 1 at the very beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God. Capital G, lowercase O-D. That's one that we've come across already in the Psalms. It's the word El. And if you're with your family, or if you want to put something in the comment box, you can. It might be helpful for you to just, as a reminder, who knows what that means? Who remembers what El means? Well, it means the Almighty God. And you've remembered that because we've gone over that several times. The heavens declare the glory of the Almighty God, or God Almighty. El, it's the general term for God. And then we see there's only one other name that's mentioned and used for God. And if you look in verse 7, you'll see it, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, this is another one that we've seen again and again and again. Do you remember what that name means? What Lord means? In Hebrew, it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh. And what it means is it's the God of covenant, okay, or the covenant God. So, if we were to just try to make some summaries of Psalm 19, I think it's helpful to notice that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, they declare the glory, the fame, the majesty, the splendor of Almighty God. Romans 1 helps us out when it talks about that God's power is seen and known in creation. But then what we see when we get to verse 7 is that it's the glory of the covenant God that's made known through the Word of God. And you'll see that the word Lord is used again and again and again and again and again as it relates to God's Word and the different synonymous ways that David writes about it in this psalm and this poem. You know, it's Hebrew poetry, and so there's a structure that's being followed, and there's an emphasis that's being made once you get to verse 7 with the covenant God and the covenant God's Word. Now, another thing I think that's helpful just in getting a grasp on the psalm as a whole and making connections is that while David starts out with the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and he's going to stick with talking about what the heavens declare and what the firmament declares until we get to the end of verse 4. And then he changes, and rather than emphasizing creation as a whole or the firmament as a whole, he focuses in on the sun. Look what he says, the second part of verse 4. In them, that is in the firmament, in the sky, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so David focuses in on the sun, and he talks about how God has set the sky as a tabernacle, or like a tent for the sun as the sun goes down. And then he talks about it being a bridegroom, like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber as the sun rises. And the picture there is a picture of splendor. It's a picture of beauty. And then he says in verse 5, he rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And so we're seeing the power here of the sun. And then in verse 6, at the very end, he makes this statement about it, that there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. So I think as David focuses in on the sun, and we're in Hebrew poetry, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that just as every aspect of the glory of God Almighty in creation is seen and experienced through the light and the power of the sun. Now think about that. Were it not for the sun, you would never know the beauty of a tree. As a matter of fact, there would be no trees. If it weren't for the sun, you would have no way of enjoying God's creation. It would be utter darkness. But the sun comes up and it illuminates and reveals all the beauty, all the majesty, all the blessings that God has given us in creation. And so, just as the sun illuminates all of God's glory in creation, in the same way, every aspect of God's glory, the covenant God's glory, is seen and experienced through the light and power of the Word of God. That's helpful whenever you're trying to put these two things together and figure out how you make one out of this psalm. Now, obviously, again, we're talking about two different forms of revelation. We're talking about general revelation, where God's glory is revealed through creation. We're talking about special revelation, where God's glory is revealed through the Word. But when you look at those names of God and see how they're used, I think we can zero in just a little bit closer and a little bit more accurate to say, just as God Almighty's glory in creation is seen and experienced only through the power and light of the sun, when we think about the glory of the covenant God, His glory is seen and experienced only through the light and power of the Word, as the Spirit opens that up to us. And so let's get to our questions as we try to move through the psalm. So question number one, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? As we come to Psalm 19, we want to ask, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? And again, the reason we're doing this is because the Psalms are not the place to go if you're just looking for abstract truth. The Psalms are not a systematic theology. The Psalms are expressions of human experience in, like we see here, glorifying God or magnifying God in His glory through the beauty and the complexities of creation, and then also glorifying God for His Word and the powerful influence that His Word has on His people. So, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? Well, number one, we learn that in a fallen world, God has left plenty of evidence that points to His existence, power, and glory in creation. Now, I think that's an important point to make out of this psalm, because the first half spends all of its time saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun," and then we'll stop there. But as David writes here at the onset of this psalm, there's a humongous assumption that whenever you look at creation, that there is plenty of evidence to point not only to the fact that there is a creator, not only to point to the creator God, but to point to the glory and majesty of God Almighty. And so this is not a point that we're going to try to tease out. We're just going to make it and move on. But there is a point that I want to make here on folks who can look at the world and look at creation and walk away with other theories and walk away with other ideas about origins. I would say the problem is not in the information, but the problem is in the interpretation, and that's always the case. Because raw data never interprets itself. So we can look up and we can see a beautiful night sky. We can see the stars. We can see the beauty of God's creation. And what we're going to see as we move on to our next question on what we learn about faith is that there's a key component there of faith that points us to and allows us to interpret what we see and to glorify God through that. So we'll look at that a little more in a minute. But in a fallen world, even in a fallen world, God has left plenty of evidence that points to his existence, his power, and his glory. Number two, we're going to jump to verse 7 here, and we're going to kind of hit these rapid fire. But in a fallen world, we learn from Psalm 19, souls need to be converted. In a fallen world, souls need to be converted. The law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7, converting the soul. What does that mean? What does it mean to be converted? Well, it means to be turned. If you look up the wooden definition, it means to return, but there's also a meaning of turning. So you're going one way and you're being turned to go another. So in Psalm 23, verse 3, he says it this way, that our shepherd restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness. The word restore there is the same word for converted. And it just means that he's being turned from unrighteous paths onto righteous ones. Okay, and in a fallen world, brothers and sisters, we're not just talking about those who don't know the Lord. We're talking about whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not. Now, obviously, if you're not, then you need to be converted in the sense of you need to be regenerated and converted and those things. But even those who are followers of the Lord, we need to be converted on a regular basis. How often do we find ourselves on an unrighteous path and we need to be turned? In a fallen world, that's normal. That's normal. Secondly, in a fallen world, or I guess this is third, in a fallen world, the simple need to be made wise. Again, look at verse 7, second part. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word simple there is just obviously in comparison contrast. The word simple there is referring to someone who is inexperienced, someone who lacks wisdom. And all you have to do is open your eyes and look out at the world to realize that in a fallen world, the simple need to be made wise. Fourth, in a fallen world, hearts need a reason to rejoice. Verse 8, in a fallen world, hearts need a reason to rejoice. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes we have to fight in order to rejoice. In a fallen world, there's always plenty of reason to fear. There's always plenty of reason to complain. There's always plenty of reason to lack contentment. And in a fallen world, we need a reason to rejoice. And this psalm gives us that. Fifth, in a fallen world, this is the second part of verse 8. In a fallen world, eyes need to be enlightened. Eyes need to be enlightened. And so people need to be brought out of darkness and into light in more than one way. We mean that by God's initial, again, work of regeneration and opening eyes and hearts. But we also mean that in a sense of ongoing maturity in your spiritual walk. We need our eyes to be enlightened. And that's part of what it means to live in a fallen world. In verse 11, we see that in a fallen world, we need to be warned. Right? Verse 11, moreover, by them, that is by God's word, is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Well, why do we need to be warned? Because in a fallen world, there's danger. In a fallen world, there are mistakes to be made. And in a fallen world, those dangerous mistakes don't always seem so dangerous. And they don't always seem like mistakes. And so we need to be warned. It's a blessing to be warned. It's needful in a fallen world. Seventh, I've only got one more after this. Seventh, in a fallen world, we need to be cleansed from personal faults that we're not even aware of yet. Look in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now, maybe you've had the experience that you have a personal habit, or maybe you have had a personal habit, and maybe people have even brought it to your attention, but you couldn't see it, you were blind to it. Maybe no one's brought it to your attention, and all of a sudden the Lord blessed you to be able to see that you had a particular sin or a particular sin habit that you were just completely unaware of, and all of a sudden it was brought to light. Well, brothers and sisters, we all have secret sins in the sense of we all commit sins that we're unaware of, and we need those things to be brought to the light, and we need to be cleansed from those. There's several ways that that happens, but in a fallen world, that's just the reality. People see things about you that you do not see about yourself, and more importantly, God sees things about you that you don't see about yourself. And then last, and this is number 8, in a fallen world, we need to be held back from willful sin and rebellion. You know, it's one thing to read verse 12 and say, you know, we need to be cleansed from secret faults, things that we can't see, and there's almost a I can't help it kind of attitude. But then we get to verse 13 and we realize that what's also probably more often the case is that we need to be kept back from presumptuous sin. That is, we need to be kept back from sins that we willfully run headlong into, from rebellion that we willfully and stubbornly hold on to. In a fallen world, we need to be held back from willful sin. Okay, so let's think about our second question then out of Psalm 19. And the second question is this: what do we learn about faith? What do we learn about faith? Because in any human experience, and any human experience that is someone who's seeking to walk with the Lord, you're obviously going to have a mixture of living in a fallen world, but that experience is also going to be influenced by faith. And we see that throughout the Psalms. So what do we learn about faith in this psalm? Well, number one, we mentioned this earlier, but faith allows us to see and hear the glory of God. Faith allows you and I to be able to look up at the heavens and to be able to say that they declare the glory of God. It allows us to look up and enjoy the beauty of creation and praise God for it. Now, listen, I'm thankful for ministries that focus on scientific answers and realities about creation and apologetics and those sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, the reality of Scripture is this: that aside from faith, all the apologetics and all the scientific facts that you could drum up wouldn't do you a bit of good. Now, those things help strengthen and reassure, and there are many that have been, the Lord has used those kinds of things to in people's conversions. But brothers and sisters, outside of the word being mingled with faith, no one would come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe. Now here, let me tell you why I say that. Because our faith in God and in His word is our interpretive principle concerning reality. In other words, whenever we look at the world around us, we're able to interpret that through the Word of God because of what God's Word says. So that whenever I'm thinking about why I believe and why I have faith that God did create the heavens and the earth, well, the reason that I have faith is Genesis 1. Okay, it's not some elaborate argument, although, I'm thankful for those. I'm not diminishing any of that, but the reason I believe that God is the creator of the universe is because the Bible says so. That's my interpretive principle. It's faith. And sometimes we can get a little bashful and a little embarrassed, but just to let you in on a little secret, whenever we're thinking about creation and the origins of the world, everyone has to interpret that by faith because no one was there, right? No one saw it. There wasn't a video camera going on. You can't go back and look. And so there have been people that have come to all kinds of different conclusions, and some would try to argue that theirs is based more upon scientific evidence and those kinds of things, but don't be fooled by the jargon. Everyone interprets life through faith. So you can think about somebody even like Richard Dawkins, who was a popular, famous atheist. And whenever you hear him get down to the end of his argument about origins and how we came to be where we are and how the universe came to be created, when you go all the way back in his mind, he doesn't begin with some scientific principle. He doesn't begin with a statement of fact. He begins with, in his mind, that we're probably here because aliens impregnated ice crystals at some point. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to stay there, but I'm just going to say, even somebody with the brain power of Richard Dawkins, when he goes all the way back, has to make a statement of faith. And it's a statement of faith that is it's too far out there for me to grasp. So we believe what we do about creation, and we're able to see and hear the glory of God in creation because faith, the faith that God has given us, the gift of faith. Secondly, faith in Psalm 19, faith moves us to put a very high value on the Word of God. Faith moves us to put a high value on the Word of God. Look in verse 10. David says, speaking of God's Word, "It's more to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." So when David's thinking about God's Word, he says, it's more to be desired. The value of God's Word is much higher than gold, even fine gold. Faith in an individual's life, the gift of faith that comes from God through the work of Jesus Christ, will produce an estimation, a very high value of the Word of God in an individual's life. And then, it's kind of in the same vein, but it's building upon that. Faith is informed and is strengthened by the Word of God. Okay? Faith is informed and is strengthened by the Word of God. Look in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Well, what is it that's converting the soul? What's informing this conversion? What is it that takes someone from a path of unrighteousness and allows them or moves them, influences them to make a turn to where they're taking a path of righteousness? Well, it's the Word that does that. It's the Word that makes the simple wise, right? And it's the Word that rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. So, again, this reality of faith that is informing and faith that is informed and is strengthened by the Word of God is all over the last part of Psalm 19. You hear David give some propositions about it, and then you see David act upon that as he personally applies it to his own life when he's saying, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins," and making this personal with him. Number four, faith that is informed and strengthened by the Word of God will allow us to embrace an accurate understanding of ourselves. You see, an understanding of the Word of God is never an end in and of itself. We want to understand God's Word. We want to know God's Word. We want to study God's Word. But again, as I said earlier, as far as our faith goes, It's something that helps us see the glory of God, and it's something that helps us interpret reality. And so one of the realities that faith that is informed and strengthened by the Word of God helps us with is it helps us embrace an accurate understanding of ourselves. Look in verse 11. As far as the Word, it says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned and in keeping of them there is great reward. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you in need of warning? Do you need to be warned? Or are you above that? Are you someone that has it all together and you know people that need to be warned, but as far as you personally, folks, and even God can save the warnings for those who actually need it? Well, there are plenty of people who think that way, and maybe you're even one of them. And I would just say that as your faith becomes informed by the Word, then you realize, I need to be warned. There are warnings that I need that are good for me, that would be a reward for me to take heed to. What about verse 12? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Again, it goes back to this question about ourselves. Is it possible that other people see things about you that you don't see about yourself? Well, if we have a faith that's strengthened and informed by God's Word, then we realize there is a high probability that we have secret faults that need to be repented of, that we need to be cleansed from, and we need to be open to that. And then we go to the next, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And here's again, we move into the question of willful sin. Are you one who willfully sins against the Lord? Well, the answer for everybody under the sound of my voice is yes, of course you are. And so the question is not, are you one who does, but are you aware enough of your willful sin and rebellion that you're asking God to keep you back from those? Well, the Word of God informing and strengthening your faith will move you to do that. And then let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, when I go to verse 14, I go here to make my last point about faith, and that is this, that faith seeks to live a life both inside and out that is acceptable to the Lord. Okay? There's a difference in wanting to clean up the outside of the cup. There's a difference in being self-righteous. There's a difference in trying to outwardly put on a good facade and a good picture for everyone to see, but inwardly being filled with dead men's bones. Well, faith is not just worried about the outside, what people see and what people perceive. Faith that is interacting with God, faith that is in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, is concerned to live a life both outwardly and inwardly that's acceptable to the Lord. And that's going to be informed by the Word of God. You know, there is such a blessing that we have God's Word to know, to be able to have clarity on these kinds of realities. Is the pattern of my life acceptable to the Lord? And by that, I don't mean, does it mean we get to bypass the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have all the righteousness we need in ourselves? By that, I mean living a life that is pleasing to God. So the 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, I make it my aim to please Him. Well, that doesn't come as you get a fuzzy feeling about what you're doing. That doesn't come as you get positive vibes. That comes as you are informed by the Word of God as to what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And I thank the Lord that we have it. Thank the Lord that we have it. All right, the last question that we're going to ask. First, we said, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world? Then we said, what do we learn about faith? And then when we take all those things and we try to put them together, the next question is this. What do we learn from this psalm that through prayerful patience and comfort stirs us to hope? That's just a way of asking, how can we make this psalm our own? How can we respond in a way that strengthens our fellowship with the Lord? How can we engage the Lord through this psalm? Well, I've got 3 points here. The first one is this. We can behold and enjoy the glory of God in creation, being moved to praise, thankfulness, and awe at the beauty and complexity of our world. What does that mean? That means that whenever we get finished with our Bible study tonight, you can go outside and you can look up, and I'm not sure if it's cloudy or not, it has been, but you can look up and if you can see the night sky and you can see the stars and the constellations and the beauty of God's creation, by faith, you can begin to praise God for His greatness, for His majesty, for His splendor. You can begin to praise God for the beauty of what He has created for your inhabitants. You can praise God and stand in awe and be thankful that God would surround you with such a beautiful creation that He sustains by the word of His power. And so, it just simply means when you find yourself struck by the beauty of creation, use your words to praise and thank God for it. Number two, when we see and think about how we can be moved to hope and how we can engage with the Lord, we find this reality, and that is that the glory of God found in the Word of God is on full display as it points to and leads us to Jesus Christ. I think that's important whenever we come to a psalm like this in Psalm 19, where the last half is devoted to the Word of God. We mentioned already that knowledge and understanding of the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. God has given us the Word so that we might be, what 2 Timothy says, we might be made wise unto salvation. There are other passages that talk about, and we're going to look at a few, the fact that the Word is pointing to Jesus Christ. But I want to go back to our original statement that we said, this psalm is about the glory of God. And so the glory of God found in the Word of God is on full display as it points us and leads us to Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so we said at the beginning of the psalm, if you want to see the glory of the Almighty God, it's on full display in creation. But if you want to see the glory of the covenant God, the God who is in covenant with His people, then 2 Corinthians tells us this, that you look at the face of Jesus Christ, and the way that you do that is through the Word of God. You see Him, you learn about Him, glory in the cross and in the work of the cross, and you're made aware of the fact that you, if you're His, you've been brought to union with Him, in Him. And so your fellowship with the Father is unhindered in the sense of it can't be broken. When we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God on full display. And when you look at the Word of God is what Galatians 3:24 calls a schoolmaster that is meant to bring us to Jesus Christ. And so you'll remember in passages like John chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus tells the Pharisees to search the Scriptures, for in them they think that they have eternal life, but they are those which testify of Christ. And then you'll remember in Luke 24, you can turn to Luke 24 because we're going to go to a couple of different passages here. But in Luke chapter 24, you remember in verse 27 on the road to Emmaus, it says that Christ was expounding the word in verse 27. And it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And so what it means is Jesus was walking with these folks, and He started in Genesis and made His way through the Old Testament, and it says that He was expounding unto them the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44 it says, this is Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he says, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And Jesus again points to this reality that whenever we're looking back in the Old Testament and we're looking at the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are testifying of Jesus Christ. And so while the glory of God Almighty is on display in creation, the glory of the God of Covenant is fully on display in the face of Jesus Christ, or we could say in another way, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, as we study the Word, as we learn the Word, the goal is, the hope is that we are pointed to and we are brought closer to the person, Jesus Christ. All right, now the third point I want to make here, and this is the last one and we'll be done. The third takeaway is this, that the function of the Word of God in the life of the believer is not simply to inform your head, but it's to transform your life. Okay, the function of the Word of God is not simply to cram your head full of information, but it is for transformation in the life of the believer. So in Romans chapter 12, that section, verses 1 through 3, you'll remember it says that we need to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. And so our minds do need to be informed, but that information is meant to lead to transformation. Reality that as we're reading the Word, as we're being pointed to Jesus Christ, as we're being informed about the paths of righteousness and what's acceptable to God, then there's a transformed life that follows. Also, and again, another very common passage when it comes to the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Okay, in verse 16, it talks about what the Word of God is good for, what it's useful for. And then in verse 17 at the end, it says this, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto what? May be thoroughly furnished unto sentimental thoughts about God? No, that's not what it says, is it? That he might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this doctrine, this reproof, this correction, this instruction in righteousness is all for the purpose of fully equipping the believer unto all good works. We see again in John 17, 17, where Christ says, "Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, think about that, and then look at Psalm 19, again, verses 7 and 8. I'll turn back there for a minute. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Again, notice there's a transformation that's going on here. It's not just information that's being input, it's a transformation. A soul is converted, right? The simple are made wise. The statutes of the Lord in verse 8 are rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is enlightening the eyes. And then when you get down to verse 11 through 14, again, you see this transformation that David's seeking. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping there is great reward. In other words, when there's a warning that I come into contact, that I come across in the Word of God, I take heed to it. It changes what I would have done otherwise, and there's great reward. You can read the rest and see how that fits. And so the goal is transformation. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said that he was in travail and he was going to remain there until Christ was formed in them. This transformation, which is not just an abstract checklist, but brothers and sisters, you and I are being transformed or conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And look in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, in verse 7, this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and applied to Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 40, verse 7, it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Well, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, but this is also speaking of those who know Him, those who are walking with Him, those who have been given the Spirit of God. And this transformation process is going on, and the end goal is that we, in all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're loving the Lord, or we're delighting to do His will. And His law is within our heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. And so, as followers of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we can take hope in is this, that we can learn, just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we can learn to live off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our glorious God. And in doing that, not only do we get to view and see the glory of God, but we get to experience and enjoy the glory of God in our own hearts, in our own minds, and in our own lives. And so, may God put His glory on display in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Psalm 19, and we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for Your glory in creation and the beauty that You've put there, and the ability that we have to enjoy that and stand in awe the more we understand about the world You've made. And Father, we also thank You for the glory that You have given us in the Word of God to know about our God of covenant, the One who has made a covenant with us, to love us, to save us, to deliver us, and to one day live with us in full fellowship. Father, I pray You would bless us with understanding of Your Word, and then I pray, Lord, that You would bless our hearts to be transformed as our minds are renewed. I pray that those who need rejoicing would find it, those who need converted would find it, those who need to be made wise, those whose eyes need to be enlightened. I pray that we would experience all of these things as we interact with Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.